I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4 as we continue in our ongoing study of the Epistle of James. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 that fall into a larger unit of the first six verses. James chapter 4. The Puritan John Trapp, he reminds us simply this, that pleasure, profit, and preferment are the worldling's trinity. Now, up to this point, we have seen preferment in chapter 2, as James addresses partiality in the church. As we concluded chapter 3, we saw pleasure and profit in the kind of wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now, in chapter 4, we're seeing the consequences of the worldling's trinity. As we hear James talk about friendship with the world. Over in verse 4, we actually see the central truth in this passage. And it's found in the phrase, friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God. Notice what James says beginning at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We've been seeing the test that James gives here in the Epistle of James concerning true saving faith. If you remember in chapter 1, we saw the test of trials, the test of temptations. We saw the test of the reception of the Word of God. In chapter 2, we saw the test of partiality in the church and the test of righteous works. In chapter 3, we saw the test of the tongue and the test of godly wisdom. And now in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6, he gives the test of worldly indulgence. A key indicator of true saving faith is one's attitude toward the world. James has already introduced this thought in chapter 1. If you look there at verse 27, he tells us, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And then notice this, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This somewhat sounds exactly like what John says over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Everyone has their own definition, their own meaning of what worldliness is. And the truth of the matter is, it's not necessarily focused on external things, but it's focused on internals. When you look at the heart of the individual, in fact, what we're doing here in chapter 4 is as if God is peeling back the flesh and letting you see what truly is at the heart of wars and fights and strife and envy. You know, it's very interesting because in chapter 3 he talked about this false wisdom, this worldly wisdom, and he gave that as characteristics of that false wisdom. And now you come into chapter 4, it's almost as if he peels back the page again and he says, listen, this is specifically what we're addressing in this assembly. Right here in this church, he is saying, I want to focus on this problem of worldliness. Now, folks, this is something the church fears to preach about. This is something the church gives little attention to. Yes, churches preach against sin, but getting down and pulling your sleeves up and saying, that's what I'm talking about. It's as if to say Matthew 18 means nothing in many churches. In fact, Matthew 18 is usually not preached, yet alone lived out. genuine spiritual life, genuine faithful Christian living, it involves a separation from the world and all of its indulgences. See, that's what James meant in chapter 3 and verse 17 when he says that the wisdom that is first from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. But see, when you have a person who continues in habitual friendship with the world is grounded in human wisdom, and they are giving evidence of unbelief. You would be surprised at the number of people that say that this section here is talking to a Christian. I find that very difficult to swallow, especially when you get to verse 8, when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your minds, you double-minded. Those are terms that he is saying to an unbeliever. We think many times that when someone is in strife, someone who has this habitual worldliness in their life, that they're Christians. And folks, the scripture here is indicating the opposite. We've all been in places where there've been strife. And I'm not saying that you never will ever experience strife or be the cause of it. Because sometimes that may happen. But I want you to pay attention to the habitual nature of this. I want you to look deep. I want you to look in the heart of this individual, or rather, individuals in the church. Just because a person is in the church doesn't make them a believer. Just because they are there doesn't guarantee that they're going to heaven. They might have a guarantee of a seat in the church building, but that's all maybe that they're promised. Again, you have to look deep within the person's heart. And when you look at this ungodly friendship with the world, you need to understand that such ungodly friendship unavoidably results in personal conflict with others, with personal conflict with oneself, and most importantly, with conflict with God. I want you to notice that as we look there at verse 1. Notice the conflict with others. He says in the first part of verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Simon Kistemaker, he says this, the connection between the last part of the preceding chapter and the first three verses of this chapter is clear. If bitter envy and selfish ambition have filled man's heart, if his guiding principle is earthly wisdom that is unspiritual and devilish, if he has alienated himself from God, then he promotes disorder and every evil practice. What then happens? Fights and quarrels are the order of the day. Notice that the first question actually identifies the problem. He says, where do wars and fights come from? Two interesting terms. One is speaking of general strife, while the other is speaking of specific strife. The first one is wars. This polemus is the noun. It's where we get the English word polemic. Polemic basically means it's a strong verbal or written attack. Now the word itself, it relates to general, prolonged, serious disputing, serious combating. It's often rendered war or battle. So think of that term as conflict in general. Verbal or written attack, generic term. The second term is fights, or you might have conflicts in your Bible. The Greek word is mache, and it refers to a specific fight, a specific battle. Both words could describe violent verbal disputes. And so James is saying, where do these wars and where do these strifes, fights, these personal conflicts, this bitter verbal attacks, where are they coming from? What is its source? Well, first of all, before we look at its source, notice that the conflicts and the fights were actually in the church. He says there, where do wars and fights come, notice the phrase, from among you? See, these are between people in the church, not internal conflict in individual people. You've got to remember in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. But folks, what was going on here is they were wrestling against flesh and blood. Some believe that that phrase, among you, that it may be rendered in you, and it may be taken to refer to the old nature of the believer, causing inner feelings of tension and frustration. It sounds good, but that's not the context. Some, like Easton, he holds that this picture is grotesquely unsuited to members of the early Christian churches. Others restrict the phrase to be taken to the community as a whole. But specifically, if you look at the use of the term you, it's best taken to restrict it specifically to the readers of this epistle. He's not talking about other churches. He's talking about this church. When we address problems in this church, we're not talking about other churches. Now, when we're talking about other churches, you'll know we're talking about other churches because we say we're talking about other churches. But when we're talking about a problem in this church, we specifically address the problem in this church. And that's exactly what he's doing here. The problem is not inside of you, at least at this point. That's verse 2. The problem is within the assembly of believers. Spyrio Zodiates, he suggests that by saying among you, James is speaking as if he were outside the circle of fighters and disturbers. He's outside and he's like, what is this strife? What is this fighting that's going on among you? It's almost like Moses when he sees the Egyptian, or rather the two Hebrews fighting. See, conflict within the church, it's not in God's will, and it's not in God's design. Jesus said to the disciples in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, if we are known by the love that we have for one another, and it shows that we belong to Christ, then what are we revealing when we're involved in strife and tension and arguments and verbal attacks? What is that revealing? It's certainly not revealing that our Heavenly Father is God. It might be revealing the opposite. Read John 8. I mean, you had those people fighting and arguing with Jesus Christ. They were saying they were of their father Abraham. They were saying of Jesus that he cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. They were saying Jesus was from below. They were from above. And Jesus said the opposite is actually true. Your father is the devil. And see, their works, their lifestyle, their attitude was all giving that away. And that's the same is true about us. If we don't have love for one another, I'm not talking about this gushy emotional feeling that we have toward each other. Because a lot of times when you're confronting sin in someone, you're doing that because you love them. And people will say, listen, you don't love me because look at what you're saying to me. Look at what you're pointing out to me. And that doesn't even make sense. If I love you enough, I'm going to warn you about things that are going on in your life. I'm going to warn you to the point to say, listen, you're heading down a wrong road and you need to stop. You're heading for disaster. That's love. It's not love for me to say nothing. If I just walk by and say, hi, how you doing? And I go through that old casual greeting right there. Over in John 17, 21, we hear Jesus praying in his high priestly prayer that believers may be one as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us and that the world may believe that you sent me. That was his prayer. Unity. Now, I've heard people butcher this verse, but I believe his prayer is answered in Acts 4:32. Because after Pentecost, it says in Acts 4:32 that the church, that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They were unified on one purpose. And Paul even begins to exhort the churches in this way. He exhorts the factious church, that is the members in Corinth, when he says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Over and over, same mind intent on one purpose. He's saying, listen, this is how you are to love one another. This is how you are to function among the brethren. He even called on the members at Philippi to do the same thing when he said this, Philippians 1:27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, our purpose, as stated in those passages, is unity. We strive after unity. That's why we go so quick and hard against sin. If you let that alone, that's not going to create unity. That's going to create division. Just as the Proverbs tell us, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And that's what you have going on here. Where are these wars? Where are these fights coming from? They're going on right there in the assembly. You know, conflict was a frequent problem in the early church. After Paul gave the Corinthians this exhortation in 1 Corinthians 1:10 to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, then he asked them to turn around in chapter 3 and scold them for divisions. He tells them, don't do this, be unified, and then a couple chapters later, he has to address the problem. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you still are not able. Verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, when you are living this way, you're not spiritual. You can't be addressed that way. You know what? You can't even be talked to that way, because you can't receive it. He's not saying they weren't spiritual. He says, I couldn't talk to you that way. I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal. And look what he identifies as carnal. The manifestation of envy, strife, divisions. He says, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? When you're acting like this, are you not in the flesh? Are you not acting like mere men? Are you not acting like the natural man who does not know the things of the Spirit of God? Are you not acting like the world? Are you not worldly? See, now we're starting to get into the root of the problem. I love what Bob said. The problem is you. You're your greatest enemy. Later in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, listen to what he said. 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Small list. The profound words. John MacArthur, commenting on that phrase, among you, he says that some of those members obviously were not saved. And because they were thereby enemies of God, they were also enemies of each other and of true believers within the churches. That's what happens. You have tares among the wheat. Satan sows the tares in the churches. And that's where conflict, division is occurring within the church, is among unbelievers and believers. One man, a pastor, he found out what the biggest problem was with his board one time, church board, is half of them were saved and the other half were not saved. That certainly will create havoc and division, because Satan will not cooperate with Christ. And if you look at division in the church, that's what you're seeing. I have a long history of being in churches that are like this. And I've seen some things that many of you have only seen a small glimpse of. Over in Matthew 18:17, a phrase that we're very familiar with, when it talks about in the fourth step of church discipline, that if they refuse to hear the church, let them be unto you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's essentially putting them out of the church. And what is the purpose of that? Because you want to take those that are identified there as unbelieving, those who are there sowing the discord and that are refusing to repent, you want to separate yourself from them. Because if you're not careful, as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, evil company corrupts good morals. I mean, my heart's with Bob when he asked us to pray for him. When you have zero believers around you, some of you can't go like that. Some of you are like, you know, man, I hunger for Wednesday just so I can be here and be around the brethren. Well, I hunger for it too. Some people don't hunger for that. They come just on Sunday and they don't care about Wednesday, and I don't know how they make it. And I don't know how they make it when they just live off on this little isolated island throughout the week, because I need that fellowship with brothers and sisters throughout the week. Mine doesn't occur just on Wednesday and Sunday. It occurs every single day. And not just with people in the church, but also people in my household. So we see, even in Matthew 18, 17, as Jesus removes a tare, how is he treated? Here is a person who claimed to be a believer, but the way that he is acting is like an unbeliever, so he is treated like an unbeliever. How do you treat an unbeliever? Well, you love them and you share Christ with them. And you live that in front of them. Well, James gives us there in verse 1, the first part anyway, the conflict that occurs when there is war and fights among you. He says the conflict, first of all, is among you. Notice also in verse 1, now he focuses on conflict with self. If the first question identifies the problem, then the second question identifies the source. Notice what James says. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? See, now he's talking about that internal conflict, whereas before he was talking about the external among believers and there in the assembly. And I should say among believers and unbelievers. But now he begins to focus in on those internals. Do they not come from your desires? Ek is the Greek word. It means out of. Do they not come out of your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Let me show you three ways this is manifested as it's revealed in verses 2 and 3. First of all, we see uncontrolled desire. Notice the phrase there, verse 1, desires for pleasure. That's a very familiar word to us. In fact, it's probably in just recent days that you begin to hear the word hedon or hedonism or a hedonist. And we hear that term basically from a ministry that talks about being a Christian hedonist. Well, let's just take the Christian term off and let's define what a hedonist is. Because the word itself is not positive in the Scripture when it talks about a hedonist. A hedonist is someone who lives solely for pleasure. That's all he thinks about, is how he could gratify his sensual and natural fleshly desires. That's all he thinks about. That's what motivates him. That's what drives him. In fact, Vernon D. Erickson, he says that the term hedonism or hedonist, it actually is a self-seeking philosophy, a philosophy wherein pleasure is the sunum bonum of life. You've heard this phrase, if it feels good, do it. And that is an example of a hedonist. He lives solely for pleasure. He lives solely for the enjoyment that is derived from the fulfillment of one's desires. And here it's the craving for the pleasure itself. That's all he's focused on. That uncontrolled personal desire. He wants to fulfill every passion and every whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. You know, this is what we used to be. I mean, this marked our life before Christ. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul uses the past tense in talking about what they used to be like, because he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Well, what were they? Verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is what you used to be like. You used to be a hedonist. Because the Corinthians certainly were the perfect example of hedonism. Especially when you look down at verse 13. They had a famous saying, food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will destroy both it and them, as Paul says. And they would take and apply that to sex. And they said sex is just biological, just like food's for the stomach. It's purely biological. But Paul tells them God is going to destroy both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality. It is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Your life is not made up of living solely to gratify your sinful, passionate drives. We live in a world today where everything excites that, doesn't it? Can't drive down the road without a billboard poking out at you. I'm so glad that we are where we are now, because when we were on Beach Boulevard, we used to have to drive past this surf shop that always had these ladies in bikinis on billboards. You know, and a 25, 35 foot lady in a bikini does something to a man that is not healthy. Many of them almost get in car wrecks just because they don't want to look at it, and they're like this, you know, or driving with their eyes closed, you know. Hey, I'm in for whatever's practical. Look over even at Titus 3. Paul says in Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we used to be. We were also once this way. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You were saved by the mercy of God. God, in His mercy, took this from you. Now, does that mean that you never struggle with it? Not at all. If that was true, we wouldn't have James 4. We wouldn't have the terminology that we see here. We wouldn't have the kind of test that James is given in this letter. According to 2 Timothy 2:2, unbelieving, ungodly hedonists are identified as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That is an ungodly hedonist. And you know, unregenerate persons are actually slaves to their desires. They're chained to that. I mean, you hear people that get into pornography and the drive and the draw that is there, but it doesn't have to be pornography. It could be anything else. Pornography was active in my life before Christ, but there were other things that were more active than that. If you look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Paul addresses that issue, I want you to notice something he says there when he talks about that the will of God for them was their sanctification, them being set apart, them being holy, and that they abstained from sexual immorality. Notice this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And here he's talking about purely in a sexual sense. You need to reserve and understand that sex is for marriage, marriage only. Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is undefiled, but all adulterers and fornicators God will judge. And he's saying to them, listen, you need to know how to control your bodies. It's almost like he's saying to the Corinthians again, but he's talking to a different group. And this is a totally different church. This is a church that was a remarkable church. But he tells them, listen, you need to know how to possess your vessels in sanctification and honor. Listen to the generic statement that's made over in Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as truth is in Jesus, it should not be true of you now. If there is a person that's claiming Christ and there is no change from their former life to their present life, I don't care what they claim. False teachers proclaim to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and detestable in every good work. It doesn't matter what you proclaim. Your life has to back up what you're proclaiming. Your life is going to back it up one way or another. You're speaking of Christ, but your life is showing that of the devil and of the world. It's going to manifest that. And people are going to say, physician, heal yourself. You need to preach to yourself. Quit preaching to me. You can't even see it. And see, when you look at these types of people, you look at this life that we used to be, you're seeing the parable of the soils. When the seed of the gospel falls on the thorny ground of their hearts, it says in Luke 8:14 that they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. You know, Peter describes this very vividly in 2 Peter chapter 2 as he's talking about false teachers in that chapter. I want you to notice some of the things that he identifies for us. He tells us in verse 10 that they walk according to their flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of whatever they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those, notice this, who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They do things in the daytime that are normally done in the darkness and they don't care about it. They carouse it. They parade it. This is someone who is definitely gone. Notice what else he says there. Verse 17. He said, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest to whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure. How do they allure? Through the lust of the flesh. Through licentiousness. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They use the flesh to draw people. They're probably the ones behind the bulletin boards. They're using the flesh to draw you. That's what the world does. Perfectly. They use everything imaginable to lure you. And you take that back to James. And James says, these wars and these fights, this strife, is it not coming from your hedonism? Is it not coming from your desire for sinful sexual pleasure? Listen, the only time pleasure is good is when it's for the glory of God. That's why Piper says that we are to delight in Him. You know, He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's when the pleasure's right. That's when you're seeking with all your might to fight against these base drives. Notice the next phrase. He says, do they not come from your hedonism or your desires for pleasure that war in your members? See, this is where the uncontrolled desire occurs. It is occurring in your members. Now, in your members is now not talking about the church. It is now talking about you. This is inside you. Devin Hybert says that the present participle here for the term war It depicts that pleasures as soldiers carrying on a military campaign aimed at securing the satisfaction of their craving. That's what's driving them. Tasker says James recognizes that the human personality has, as it were, been invaded by an alien army, which is always campaigning within it. The war is always there. Don't think that just because you became a Christian, the war ends. No, the war has begun. I mean, that's why it says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, that you do not do the things that you want to do. See, whereas before in the flesh, you did everything you wanted to do because you were chained to that. But now in Christ, you have a resistance, and His name is the Holy Spirit. He creates the resistance in your heart towards sin. You hate sin. You have new life within you that is incompatible with sin. Again, you're a walking corpse. You have new life within that dead corpse. That phrase, your members, it's not, again, referring to church members, but it's referring to the physical, the mental elements of the body, which contain man's fallen flesh. Jesus used it this way, Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And here he's referring to the physical member of the body, the eye. But Paul used it to refer to both physical and mental members of the body, and as the seat of the desires and the passions. Go to Romans chapter 6 with me. And notice two times in Romans 6, two times in Romans 7, how he uses the term members. Look at verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. Okay, your members is referring to yourselves. Your members are referring to those body parts, if you will, as Jesus used in the previous passage. You are to present yourselves to God. Everything about you, you're to present to God. You're not to use anything of your life, anything of your body as instruments to sin. But you're to present yourself alive to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look at verse 19. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. This here is talking about sanctification. Salvation without sanctification is no salvation at all. Go to chapter 7, verse 5. Paul says that when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Go down to verse 23. He says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. One more place, Colossians 3. Well, what are you to do with all this? Well, we're told specifically, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Be more graphic, more specific, Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You have people today in the world going, but I feel this way. Certainly I was born with this. I must be homosexual because I'm just naturally drawn toward other men. What's it say here? Put to death. That's sinful passions. W. Vine has a good note here. He says, since our bodies and their members belong to the earth and the instruments of sin, they are referred to as such. The putting to death is not physical but ethical, as the physical members have distinct individualities. So those evils of which the physical members are agents are by analogy regarded as examples of the way in which the members work, if not put to death. If you don't control what your body does, it will naturally give itself over to these sinful passions. You've got to control what you put in your mind. You've got to control what you think. Because after a while, what you think, you begin doing. You've got to yield your members to Christ. Take it back to James 3. In James 3, verse 6, James uses this same terminology when speaking of the tongue. He says, the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our what? Our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. The tongue is one member in the body, and the tongue can either be used for good, yielded to righteousness, or can be used for evil, yielded to sin. The same with the eyes, the same with the hands, the same with the feet. In Proverbs it says they have feet swift, running swift to evil. Use it for God. See, people say, well, the trouble is the environment that I'm in. I disagree highly. So I know, as I've talked to Bob, less than what Chip has, I'm hearing a man that's, in many cases, more on fire for Christ than some of you. Amen. And I'm sorry to pin you up in that way. And he has zero fellowship. His environment is totally ungodly. The things that he's around constantly has a way of pulling you down. And we always think, well, if I just get this better job, I get to work for a Christian employer. The truth of the matter is you'll be more unfaithful to the Christian employer than you were to the unchristian employer. Because you begin to flake. You think you can get away with everything now just because you and him are brothers.
Amen.
The trouble is not an evil environment beyond their control. The trouble is their own self-seeking attitude. The trouble is you. The trouble is your worldliness. I had a gentleman email me one day, and he told us that our church was worldly because he saw the picture of guitars and drums on our website. I thought, wow, that's a new one. I said, obviously, we both have a different view of what worldliness is. Because those instruments can be used for evil, or they could be used for good. You've got to look at the heart of the person. I don't know your heart, and you don't know my heart. You can find my heart out since I have 500 plus sermons on our website. It wouldn't be hard to kind of figure that out. Vernon D'Orson, he says, when sinful pleasures gain the dominance in a person, that individual will become the center of strife. So the first conflict that is occurring within self is uncontrolled desire. Notice the second one is unfulfilled desire. See, when desires for the wrong kinds of pleasure are frustrated, when they're unfulfilled, they also wage an external war. You don't get what you want. And if you don't harness that emotion and that passion that's going on there, he says you're going to lust, you're going to murder, you're going to covet. See, that's what's going on with uncontrolled, unbridled desire. But notice here, when he says there, you lust and do not have. That verb, to lust, it's a term you've heard many times in here, it's epithymia, refers to having a desire, a strong longing of any kind. The context is what tells us how this word is used. And here it's used in an inordinate, misdirected, and sinful way. When you're drawn with this kind of lust, when you're lusting with this pleasure, for pleasure itself, when you're this kind of hedonist, I should say when you're a hedonist, not this kind. When you're a hedonist, living solely for pleasure, you're going to be marked by epithymia. You're going to be marked by that strong internal desire. That's why I said in the first part of verse 1, the war that's going on is among the members of the church, among members and unbelievers. But now we're seeing the real source and the real culprit is you. It's your lust. It's your drive. See, he already mentioned over in chapter 1 and verse 14 that the source of temptation is not God, but it is your own lust. And here in 4:2, He tells us here that you lust. You have this strong passion. It's inordinate, it's misdirected, and it is sinful. Now, James doesn't tell us the specific object of that desire. And because that particular object doesn't even matter at this point. See, that's not his concern. He's addressing what is at the heart of those pleasures, the lust itself. He's telling us what is the source. It is the lust. And if you notice there, he says, you lust and do not have. Notice that. That's used over and over in verses 2 and 3. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. See how they're driven? They're not getting what they want. They're driven by their lust, their base drives, their passions, and they're not getting what they want, so they're frustrated, and it's causing conflict within the church. See, that's why I said James is peeling back the skin here. He's letting us see what is truly at the source of this. It's your own sinful base drives. D.M. Heiber, he writes, the phrase, and have not, records that their self-seeking was often frustrated. This thought, mentioned three times in this verse, underlines the fact that the methods that they used did not bring the desired satisfactions. And when they did not attain the thing they fought for, they found that it did not yield the satisfaction anticipated. And when I was reading that, immediately I was thinking of the story of Amnon and Tamar. Let me just acquaint you with that. Go to 2 Samuel 13. This describes vividly this story. Look at verse 1. Now after this was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. What? Now you got to back up for a minute. How did he love her? I mean, it's one thing to say you love your sister, and it's another thing to say you love your sister. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick because she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to her, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house as he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom. See where it's going? That I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then notice this. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which we had for her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. He had so much lust in his heart for her that he overpowered her. He got what he wanted. And then when he got what he wanted, it did not fulfill him. It did not complete his satisfaction. Joshua Harris, in his book, Not Even a Hint, he says, ultimately, lust doesn't want sex. It wants the forbidden. It's willing to take you deeper and deeper into perversion if you indulge its latest request. That's lust. When any strong, sinful desire is not gratified, the worldly person is prone to lash out in frustration and anger and sometimes even committing murder. Go back to James. He says, you lust and do not have. Now notice what he says. You murder. See, it moves from lusting for it, not getting what you want. Now it moves to murder. Murder translates that verb, phanu'u. And in this context, it includes murderous hatred, extremely destructive behavior, and even includes suicide. James is telling us that murdering, fighting, and quarreling are the results of unsatisfied lust and envy that results of thwarted desires. John MacArthur says, when the lusting person cannot achieve his desired goals, whether for reputation, prestige, sexual gratification, money, power, escape through drugs or alcohol, success, possessions, the affections of another person, or whatever, the result is often catastrophic to others and always destructive to oneself. I mean, think about this. If you go over to Genesis 19, I won't take the time to read the whole story, but in Genesis 19, you have the two angels going into Sodom to rescue Lot, to bring Lot out of that ungodly city. And as they come into the city, they were going to stay in the open square. But Lot beckons them to come and stay under his roof. But when the men of the city had heard about these guests, they wanted to have sex with them. This city was dominated by homosexuality. You hear people today in the news saying that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, that the Bible doesn't condemn it, it actually commends it. I don't know what Bible they're reading. But I mean, if you could see the height of their wickedness as the passage reads on. Go down to verse 5. They called the Lot and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. And the translators put carnally there. Know them is a sexual euphemism for sex. It's a euphemism for sex here. And so Lot went out to them through the doorway and he shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Now, we all have questions about what he did in verse 8. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came to sojourn and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Notice this. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. The men of Sodom were so obsessed with their perverted lust that, ignoring their blindness, they continued groping for the door in a vain attempt to gain entrance and satisfy their unrelenting passions. They were hedonists. Think about the lust that David had for Bathsheba. And think about how that his lust turned into murder. He took what was forbidden, and then he tried to hide it and cover it up. He tried to have Uriah come home and to go home and sleep with his wife so that when it was discovered that she became pregnant, that it was Uriah's son or daughter. And when that failed, he decided to get him drunk. And when that failed, he said, listen, send a word to Joab. And he sent a note. And the very note he's carrying is his own execution. And he's told when they're in the heat of the battle, you pull back, leave him there, and he will be killed. David had murder in his heart. And it all started with his lust. See where it leads? See the progression? Absalom. He so lusted to rule Israel that he was willing even to kill his father, David, to achieve it. 2 Samuel 15:6 tells us that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel so that they were with him. Chapter 17 Ahithophel, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba, he was so enraged over the injustice of David's sin with her and killing Uriah that he joined forces to pursue David. Here's what Ahithophel said to Absalom. I will come upon him when he is weary and weak. I'll make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. And then I'll bring back all the people to you, and when all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. But listen, Absalom did not accept Ahithophel's counsel, and so he was so frustrated that he went out and killed himself. He went out and murdered himself. He went out and hung himself because he didn't get what he wanted. You lust and do not have. And what happens when your lust is unfulfilled? You murder. James still goes further in the progression. Notice what else he says. He says, you covet and cannot obtain. And it's very interesting. He uses an even stronger word than epithymia. The word he uses here, zulu, is translated envious in the New American Standard Bible. It's actually a synonym of epithymia. It connotes even a stronger, more compelling feeling of desire. It's the word where we get zealous or zealot. In fact, the noun form of the word is used in verse 14 and 16, translated in the NAS as jealousy. It's a strong word, even stronger than epithymia. Hibbert says that the essential significance of the term is a hot or intense feeling either for or against. And again, the context has to determine it, and the context here does determine it. It's even stronger than the first. You were lusting so strongly for this pleasure, for this sexual or sinful gratification. And when it's not fulfilled and your plans are unfulfilled, then you murder. And then it says, now describing that same inner drive as this even stronger term, this synonym here, to describe this passion, which is used in the English, covet. The word literally means to be earnest, to set one's heart upon, to be completely intent on it. The word occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It's translated envious. It's translated desire earnestly. And again, you have the same results. First, you lust and do not have. You murder as a result of your unfulfilled desire. And now you covet, and then he says, and cannot obtain. And here that pictures the repeated inability to possess that which they were so ardently seeking. When people harbor such fierce desires and they cannot obtain what they covet, they end up fighting and warring over. That's what he says next. You lust and do not have. You murder as a result of not having that desire fulfilled. Now you covet even stronger. And now you are resisted again. So you fight and war. And it goes right back to the beginning. See, now he gives us the full picture. See, when you hear about marital conflicts, you hear about family conflicts, conflicts on the job, national conflicts, all of these are the results of unsatisfied personal lust and envying. Well, look at the third. The third is selfish desire. As would be expected, worldly, ungodly desire not only is uncontrolled and unfulfilled, but it's also selfish. 9 times in verses 2 and 3, James uses the term you and your to indicate that the audience that he is addressing is unbelieving. He's not changed his audience. He calls them in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. He labels the strong charge of them being friends of the world and being at enmity with God. Beloved, that is not a Christian. And I think that is very clear. And if you fight against that, then maybe it's describing you and you're justifying your life just to say that you're a Christian. See, leading up to this point about selfishness, James first says that worldly unbelievers He says they do not have because they do not ask. And now that phrase does not mean that they were utterly prayerless. But as D.M. and Heiber points out, it says they apparently felt it inappropriate to ask God for the things that they had their hearts set on. They devised their carefully laid out plans to attain their desires, but their ruthless efforts to achieve them in disregard of the rights of others resulted in failure and frustration. They weren't going to ask God for that. The word ask, it's the same verb that's used in chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, let him ask of God. Carries the idea of pleading, begging, imploring. It's used in the present tense, so it points to a repeated here failure to ask. See, many unbelievers, they do ask God for things, but they do not receive, notice verse 3, because they ask amiss, that they may spend it on their pleasures. See, when they finally do get around to asking, again, it's all within this circle of hedonism. It's all within the circle of this pleasure. Lord, and see that you could even be praying for the right things. You could be asking for the right things, but because you want to spend it on your own pleasures, it's the wrong prayer. God, let me have this. Let me do this. I know this is your will. But deep in your mind, you're thinking, so I can gratify my flesh. John Calvin, he says, though they sought, yet they were deservingly denied, because they wished to make God the minister of their own lust. For they set no bounds to their wishes as he had commanded, but gave unbridled license to themselves so as to ask those things of which man, conscious of what is right, ought especially to be ashamed. He says Pliny somewhere ridicules this impudence that men so wickedly abuse the ears of God. They keep asking to spend it on their own pleasures. He says here they ask amiss. Amiss is kakos. It's an adverb. It means to ask in an evil manner. To ask badly, if I could use it in that term. Their purpose when they asked was that they may spend it on their own pleasures. On their pleasures actually stands emphatically in the verse. It could be read back this way. In order that your pleasures, you may spend it. See, that comes first in the verse. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole point of their asking. Again, D.M. and Heiber says they are not accused of praying for sinful things, but their basic purpose in making their request is to further their personal pleasures. It's possible to ask for good things for a bad reason, to use what is requested from God in accordance with ungodly principles is a complete perversion of the relationship to God. And when it says there, they ask amiss, they ask in an evil manner, that they may spend. It means to completely use up or to squander, as was used by Jesus to describe the prodigal son's wasteful squandering of his inheritance. And again, to spend it on their hedone, their hedonism, their uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. Does this describe your prayer life? I hope not. Does this describe your life? This described my life before Christ. Doesn't describe my life now. Will I ever or will you ever struggle with something like this? Yes, you will. Praise God in His mercy. 1 John 1:9, that if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John said, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. If anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the lawyer who comes in our defense. He doesn't say that they're not guilty. They are guilty, but I paid for it. My blood covers it. What washes away your sin, as we sang earlier? The blood of Jesus Christ. What makes You whiter than snow? The blood of Jesus Christ. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. As God says there in Isaiah. So check your heart. If your heart is filled with strife and envy and wars and fighting, don't look at the externals of that. Don't look at the symptoms. Go and look at the root problem. It's your lust that's caused this. You're fighting with a believer in the church. Realize that your source of quarreling is your own ungratified, unfulfilled desire. You didn't get what you want, so you lash out in fighting. And again, the fighting here was verbal. We don't see any fist fighting until you get down to murdering. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us, cause us to examine ourselves in light of what we've studied here today. I pray that none of us are guilty of what we have studied, that we are those that live for our own sinful passions. The Lord, that the opposite is true, that we live to glorify you, that our life is consumed with that. And Lord, it doesn't take much to figure out where we are, what our priorities are. What we have to do is just look around. What are the things that we are most committed to? Are we committed to you for the things of God? Do we do what we do in our life to bring glory and honor to you, to further the gospel, the kingdom? Or do we do it for our own personal desires, our own pleasure, our own gratification? Heavenly Father, cause us to be honest in this moment as we pray. Cause us, Lord, not to pass over something that your Spirit is nailing right now in our heart. Cause us to confess it and repent of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.